like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Acts the 11th chapter. Acts the 11th chapter. While you're turning there, I would like, first of all, to express my appreciation for your presence today. And we have a number of visitors with us. We're thankful that you're here. It's an encouragement to us. I also wanted to make note of the fact that with these lessons, especially the ones where we have a presentation up on the board, we almost always have a handout that accompanies the sermon. I'd like to remind you of that. Some take them, some do not. I'm not saying that you have to, but they're actually to your left as you're entering the auditorium on the credenza. But today, there, in addition to the sermon handout, was a little pamphlet, a little tract that I printed up. I printed up 30 copies of it so that you could take it. That is actually material that will serve as a complement to the sermon topic this morning. The pamphlet is titled The Social Gospel. If you didn't get one, and after this lesson is over, you would like to receive one, then don't forget to get one on your way out. If all of them are taken, just let me know and we'll make sure that we print up extras. It's an article that I wrote back in the year 2000, 17 years ago. But the things that we talked about there are just as relevant in our day and time as well. Title of my lesson is Engaging the Community, and I'll explain the reason for that title in just a few moments time. But I want to begin in Acts chapter 11, reading verses 25 and 26. We find on this particular occasion that Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. This is right after or near the time of Saul's conversion, shortly after that. And when we are told he had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And it was that for a whole year there that they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this is a specific example of an engagement of the community by the Lord's church. We want to set that up as an example, one that we would aspire to teach a great many people. And in fact, when you talk about the engagement of the community by God's people, by the church in the first century, that was something that was rather typical. That is, the gospel is proclaimed. Now here on this particular occasion, you'll notice that as they assembled, they taught as a result of the teaching, of course, as it was on the day of Pentecost and other places, there were individuals that were converted to the cause of Christ. However, having said that, we must note, to be honest and fair with the New Testament scriptures, that when the church engaged with the community in this way, it was not always something that went over well with the community. In other words, they were not always popular with all individuals as they proclaimed the gospel message. In fact, we find any number of times, using the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself as an example, where such preaching or engagement with the community, as you go into the community to proclaim the word, that it led to him being run out of town. It led to him being stoned and left for dead. It led to many sufferings and privations for the Christians of the first century as they engaged with the community. An example of this is found in Revelation, the second chapter. At the end of the New Testament canon, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. This was a part of Jesus' letter, the Lord's letter to the church at Smyrna. And he says in verse 10 of the text, "Not to fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. He says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." So here was an example that the church was actually being persecuted in its community with regard to, or as a result of, the stand for truth. And I think that religious organizations today are often getting it wrong with regard to what it means to be engaged with the community. There is a desire to be liked by society, to be popular among those who are not Christians, to have an appeal to them, which has led to what I would refer to as an unscriptural and certainly an unjustifiable approach to engaging the community. One that has an emphasis upon accommodation, upon, to be honest, pandering, upon a desire to be more involved in social interaction rather than what we find in the New Testament, which was a proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Which gets me to the reason why I titled the lesson as I did. I came across a few weeks ago an article on the internet, and it was entitled, Seven Great Ways That Churches Can Engage with Their Communities. And so it is something, and it's just one that is representative of a view that is out there and very popular today as to how churches ought to interact and the importance of churching interacting and engaging with the communities. So let's look just very quickly at the seven ways that are mentioned in this particular article. Now, I want to state, first of all, that this article was written by an individual, a particular website that was desirous of selling a service to churches. And so the seventh point has reference to that. Use our messaging service to engage the community. But the first six points are points that are fairly generic and what you see quite often. For example, community events. I'll read from the article. Next time your church is having a celebration like a cookout or a party, consider opening up to the rest of the community. The church does not have to push an agenda at these events. You're not trying to convert community members. You're simply looking to show them how God acts through the church and be an example of His grace. And this is an example of what we're talking about with regard to a social approach. The idea that you want to be engaged with the community, popular with the community of which you're a part, to have people aware of you so that they will be happy with you. Now, there is, understand this, and I recognize this is the case, there is that underlining premise that if you become popular with the community, if you have such events and circumstances to appeal to them as a result of that, perhaps, then you will have an opportunity to share with them the gospel message. I would state to begin our lesson that's a misguided approach simply because it does not give sufficient credence to the power of the gospel itself. People aren't going to be willing or interested in listening to the gospel unless we become friends with them, unless we engage them, unless we please them first. And I think that's not a valid point. And it's certainly not the way it was done in the first century. The Apostle Paul didn't have a pie supper before he sought to share the gospel message. He went into the synagogue and went into the public places to proclaim the message of the gospel. We'll talk a little bit more about this. The second one that is mentioned here is the idea of a vacation Bible school, which, by the way, is not something that is inherently wrong. If you're talking about during the vacation months, that is the summer months, to have children come together for the purpose of teaching them the Bible, that's certainly a valid thing. But I want you to notice the premise behind this, again, as related by the article. He said, summer is difficult for a lot of families. They don't have a lot of child care options and often don't have enough money to pay for summer child care. And so Vacation Bible School gives churches a great way to provide the community with a necessary resource, free child care. So you see, the impetus and the emphasis in regard to this, again, is not the proclamation of truth or the teaching, but rather an opportunity to please the community by offering them free child care. The third thing, help those in need. You can sponsor meals, aid in fundraising efforts, or provide a concert to a shelter or something along those lines. Cleaning up the community. If you live in an urban area, there's probably plenty of litter and other trash that you can help clean up. And there is a need for beautification, even in rural areas. Get involved in sports teams. Local sports leagues are great ways to meet people in your community. Slow pitch softball is especially popular among churches as it's a lower impact way to enjoy the companionship and fun, friendly competition that sports has to offer. And of course, we're aware of that. There are many church leagues that you find with regard to slow pitch softball or other kinds of activities. And the idea is that that kind of interaction, though typically in those situations you have churches playing churches. But can you imagine a Church of Christ softball league? How different that is from the approach that you find in the New Testament with regard to engaging in the community. And then sharing the talents of your congregation. The question asked, do you have an expert plumber in your church? A top-notch tax accountant, a mechanic? Consider offering the talents of your congregation. Now again, that's not to say that we as individual Christians might not see our neighbor who has need of plumbing, and because we have the ability to plumb, we go and help them. We're talking about the Church of Christ, the Westside Church of Christ, establishing this, quote, ministry to where we set our plumbers and our electricians and those carpenters and such to where they will do things for the community as a ministry of the West Side Church of Christ to engage the West Side Church of Christ with the community. That's the point that is being made with regard to this. And then finally, there is that help the community stay in touch with your church by signing up for our dial a message service so that you can be engaged with the community in that way. So those are the seven examples that we find in regard to that. Now I want to just kind of contrast that approach that is very, very prevalent in the religious world today, and unfortunately, it's one that has been embraced by many congregations of the Lord's Church as well, with what we find in Scripture. And there are a few points that I want to make as we begin our time together. First of all, we are constrained by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is God that determines, it is Jesus Christ as our Lord who determines how it is that we as Christians, and we as a collection of Christians, as a congregation of Christians, how we are to be involved or engaged with the community. Let me give you an illustration. A number of years ago, I was a member of a committee for the Castleberry Independent School District. And it was at this particular time that we were seeking to pass the first bond election. Since I was actually in the Fort Worth area. There has since been another, and Joshua tells me there's a third that's upcoming fairly soon, or at least they're going to propose it. But on this particular occasion, it was for the building of the multipurpose center, some renovation of Irma Marsh Middle School, and some other things. And the superintendent was telling us about all of the things that could be accomplished by the bond election, and was hoping that we as members of this committee would campaign so that the bond would be passed, campaign in the community. But he said, the reason why we're asking for your help is because it's against the law for us as a school district to actively campaign for it. We make the proposal, but we can't have the community into the gymnasium at the high school, for example, and have a campaign. All we can do is give the information out. Others have to campaign because it's against federal law for us to do the campaigning. And so he said, Mr. Cox, let me use you an example. And he said, for example, your church could host a gathering, a rally at your church building, and you could campaign for that particular passage of the bill where we, because we're constrained by federal law, could not. And my answer to him was, well, we're constrained by law not to do that either. It's not federal law, but it certainly is divine law. See, we're both constrained by law. The school district by federal law, but our church by the law of Christ. In other words, there is nothing that is found in Scripture that would make it acceptable for the church to be involved in such an activity, that kind of a political or a community activity. And the use of our building for that purpose is not something that is authorized at all in Scripture. And you say, well, okay, it doesn't say you can, but after all, they didn't bond elections in the first century. It certainly doesn't say you can't. And there's a point that needs to be made as we begin our discussion in this matter, and that is, again, that we're constrained by the will of Christ. The word constrained means we are limited by what God allows us to do. What Jesus Christ in the revelation of His covenant with us, and what He has established that the church is to do and not do, we have to respect that. You may remember in Matthew chapter 7, concerning religious people of Jesus' time, individuals who we are told in verse 21 of the text were saying, Lord, Lord, in the things that they did, and they were prophesying in the name of Christ, they were casting out demons in the name of Christ, and they were doing many wonders in the name of Christ. But what they were doing is merely professing His name. They were not doing His will. That is what He determined they were to do. And as such, the Lord said in verse 23 of the text, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, iniquity. In other words, it's not enough for a church simply to say that what we are doing in the name of Jesus. We consider this to be a ministry. If it is not something that Jesus has established as a part of the work of the local church, it is not something that is acceptable as a means of engaging with the community. And so the question might be asked, well then how are we as a congregation of God's people to engage with the community? We've made an allusion to it in Acts chapter 11 and the Revelation letter in chapter 2. It is through evangelism. In 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 15, The Apostle Paul, in writing his instructions to Timothy, he said, I write these things in case I am delayed, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I want you to think about this. If you have a hospital, does the hospital need to be selling gas for automobiles? No, well, that's not the purpose of a hospital, is it? If you've got a grocery store, is it important for the grocery store to be involved in plumbing services? No, that's not the purpose of a grocery store. The grocery store has its purpose. The hospital has its purpose, and it's limited to the work that it is supposed to be doing. And we need to recognize and understand that the purpose of the church, the reason why it was established by God, is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And when you look at the New Testament example with regard to the work that the church did, as it has reference to the community, or those who are without, it has reference to preaching the gospel of our Lord. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, on this particular occasion, the Apostle Paul sent back word to the church in Philippi because they had helped him as a preacher of the gospel. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That's the purpose of a local church, to have fellowship in the preaching of the gospel, to support the proclamation of truth. Another example of this is found in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 in verses 2 and 3. Concerning that church at Antioch, of which Paul and Barnabas were members, we are told they ministered to the Lord and fasted. These have a reference to, or they there in that text, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, had reference to the Christians in Antioch, the church there. And it said, the Holy Spirit told them, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they, that is, that congregation, sent them away. They sent out preachers to the work that God had supplied and prepared for the preachers to do. Now, we need to think about that. In contrast, let's talk a little bit about what is known as today the social gospel. That's why I titled that article that I want you to read as I did. It's something that is kind of an interesting thing. It is not something that has its genesis in the New Testament. Rather, it has its genesis in American society post-Civil War. And if you're at all familiar or interested in American history, you're aware of the fact that following the Civil War, there was, as a part of the Industrial Revolution, as a part of the downfall of the agrarian South, you had an urbanization of society. It changed from rural to urban and industrial. And as a result of that, all of the problems that you see in the big cities today, they were present in the late 1800s. There were social maladjustments in those huge cities, slums, drunkenness, prostitution, organized crime, juvenile delinquency, abject poverty, all of the things that you even see today in sprawling, filthy cities. Well, they were present, and perhaps to a greater extent, even in the latter decades of the 19th century. And so you had a society that was seeing these changes, and there were individuals who were saying, we need, in effect, to do something to make our society better. Now, religious leaders had a part to play in this, but they were by no means the first. There were calls, and you can read the literature of the day, novelists, journalists, educators of every sort, social workers, industrialists, labor leaders. They all began a quest for social justice, a very important thing in our society. And that continues even to the present. That's why we have so much involvement with regard to the government in the affairs of caring for those who are indigent, those who are needy, those who are less fortunate. You have such a call for those kinds of things. But it also is a reason, for example, that the philosophy, the economic philosophy of communism had such an effect at that particular time and continues to have an effect in the century more now that has passed, and even today, because the idea of course, the communistic philosophy is that capitalism is evil because the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and what we need is an equivalency among the people so that everyone will have what is needed. And so there were those philosophies that were coming up, those ideas. In addition to that, you might know that that was about the time that Charles Darwin came into the public eye with regard to his theory of evolution, which became popularized. In fact, we think about modernism today. There were many modernist theologians that when this novel theory of evolution, and it was novel at the time when it came into being, well, they embraced it. But you know as well as I do that the theory of evolution contradicts the Genesis account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so you had all of a sudden a large group of theologians whose faith was shaken in the inerrancy of Scripture, in the inspiration of Scripture. One of the primary reasons why we have so many who call themselves Christians today who do not even believe that the Bible is God's Word. They will contend it is the product of man's imagination. And so as a result of that, perhaps there are other areas in which the Bible could be wrong. And perhaps our focus, which has always been with regard to the church on spiritual matters, is misplaced. Instead, perhaps it is the responsibility of the church, of God's people, to affect social change. Some of you are familiar, in fact, all of you are familiar with the organization, the Salvation Army. We're aware of the fact that the Salvation Army is primarily emphasizing, with regard to its interactions with the community, benevolent activities. We see that often at Christmas time when you have the Santa Clauses with the kettles. And the idea is send money. This money is going to be for the poor. Well, the Salvation Army is the outgrowth of one of the leaders of the social gospel movement of the 19th century. And that organization exists primarily for the purpose of making changes in society. So we're concerned more with making life better on earth rather than preparing individuals for heaven. Let me give you a quote. This is from Ed Harrell. Ed Harrell is a preacher, but he also is a historian. Done a lot of study on this particular social gospel movement. He actually has a professorship and I believe internship at Auburn University. And he says, for the purpose of this study, the social gospel, there's a broad generalization can be made about religious leaders of that time. In regard to that, it said they were all concerned about the social injustices which they felt were present in the newly industrialized and unorganized America. They felt that a primary, and in many cases, the primary message of the gospel was social justice. And they felt that the church, as the institutional manifestation of Christianity, was obligated to do something about the contemporary social maladjustments. And so to many of the reformers, social justice became the central message of Jesus and the good society synonymous with the kingdom of God. So church's involvement should be in changing the world rather than preparing individuals for the world to come. That's the attitude that was present, that had its genesis in that decade, those decades following the Civil War, and has led to what we see, which, by the way, is a weakened and watered-down version of this concept of social justice. But understand this. If what churches are need to be involved with the community and affecting change in the community to make the community better, then all of a sudden the emphasis is not on spiritual. The emphasis is upon the temporal, upon societal changes. And that's where you get the idea of sports teams. And that's where you get the idea of picking up litter. And that's where you get the idea of all those kinds of things as being functions and works of the Lord's church. And not only functions and works of the Lord's church, but it has reached that point to where the preaching of the gospel is actually subjugated to those primary purposes. And I think we've identified that. We could identify it. If you want anecdotal examples of it, I'd be glad to share those kinds of things with you. But what's wrong with that idea? I want to just talk about four points, and then the lesson will be yours, that are wrong with the social gospel movement. First of all, the emphasis upon the temporal, upon the society where we live today, rather than the spiritual. We've already made an allusion to this, but I want to remind you of a couple of things from the text of Scripture. John chapter 18 and verse 36 would be the first passage we would allude to. This is Jesus' statement to Pilate. I want you to notice what Jesus had to say. when it was that he was charged with being an insurrectionist, and the question was as to whether he was a king, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." But notice, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Now the Lord himself on this particular occasion indicated that if it were a physical kingdom we are concerned with, then swords would be utilized. But I want you to think about the history of, quote, the Christian church. And specifically here, we have reference not the Christian church, but rather the Catholic church. Talking about specifically the Crusades. Were not the Crusades, the exact purpose of those Crusades, to accomplish what Jesus said his kingdom is not about? But you see, you had the Muslim invaders, and you had the efforts to repel or win back various aspects of the Holy Land, as if God was concerned with, and Jesus was concerned with, whether you occupied as a, quote, Christian nation or a Christian empire, a land mass, or had authority over a group of people. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Warfare in the name of religion is wrong. It's misplaced. You had individuals during the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, and others with regard to the proselytization of the Americas, where individuals were at the point of a sword required to convert to Christ or to recant what is considered heretical teachings, as if such forced conversion is something that would be acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5 said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And what we have here is basically two sides of the same coin, whether it be warfare, physical warfare, as a means of enlarging the borders of the kingdom, or whether it be social emphasis and entertainment in the name of religion, is just as much a distortion of what Christ's church is to be about. Perhaps you've seen that commercial. It's been running for quite a while now, from the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And it is one that is an appeal to parents, and it has a bunch of children on that, and they start talking about how fun it is to go to the First Baptist Church of Dallas, how much fun they had, and how important it is for parents to teach their children Bible values. And the tagline of that particular commercial is, "Teach me the Bible, but make it fun." And the idea is the First Baptist Church of Dallas can help in that. Make it fun. And that's what, to many people, the church is about today. You know, I went to the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and I looked up the word fun. You realize it's not there? There's not a single time in the Bible that the word fun is used. And I thought, well, maybe it would have something to do with secular things, that maybe children were running around having fun, but it's not found there. So I started looking at all of the synonyms. I did a synonym search for the word fun, and I started going down the line and looking up and seeing if those words were found in the Bible. And I couldn't find any of them at all until I came to the word merry. M-E-R-R-Y. Now you're familiar with the concept of being merry or merriment. And it's an interesting thing that I found a passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And this is really the closest I could come in the Bible to this concept of fun. But I want you to notice the context of it. Because what the writer is talking about, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, he's talking about things that have value or merit only under the sun. That is, these things are without respect to the things of God. If God's not in the picture, then why what should you do as you live on this earth? What's important if God's not in the picture? And in verse 15 of chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15, the writer said, "I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." So there is some limited good to having fun, to being merry, to engage in merriment. It's a good thing to do. It's something that's impactful of the life that we live under the sun. But remember, he said, that all things that are under the sun are vain. That is, they have no lasting value. And you remember what Jesus said to the rich man who said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." He said to the rich man, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you." See, the Bible's not concerned about fun. That's something you can do on your own time. And you think about those external things, those social things, that's what the Pharisees were about. They were involved only in a superficial practice of faith. All they were interested are the outward things, nothing within, nothing spiritual. But in contrast, we are called to a focus on spiritual things. Heaven is to be our goal. I'd remind you of the text of Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 21. The Apostle Paul there said, "Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk..." Now again, you look at us as the apostles, those who are righteous people, look at us as an example, because many walk, of whom I have told you often, now to you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Now what do you hear when you hear individuals saying about what church they go to? Why do you go to this church? Well, because they have a youth center. Because they have a gymnasium. Because they have a youth group that goes to skiing in the winter and goes to the beach in the summer. They have this, they have that. They have these things that appeal to me. What can you do for me, whose God is their belly? Who, we are told in this text, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. The idea is our interest and our emphasis and our focus is not to be on the temporal, but rather on the spiritual. In Matthew 6, Jesus said concerning those ideas of what we'll eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, those external things, He said that's what the Gentiles seek after. And I am afraid that in the religious world today, especially in America, that's what you have, is a bunch of Gentiles. That is, those who are profane, who are only practicing religion because they want to serve their own belly. There are things that they desire. They want to have fun. Yes, let's learn about the Bible. Let's have a few verses. Let's have a devo. But let's make it fun. And that's the appeal of the social gospel. And by the way, that is a perversion of the social gospel movement, which was interested in uplifting the poor and helping those who are indigent and those who are put upon by society. And now it's gotten to the point where it's, let's join the church softball league. Let's build ourselves a gymnasium. Let's build ourselves a fellowship hall. Let's get together and let's have fun. We're told in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Those things that are needed will be added to you." The second point, it shows a lack of faith in the gospel as the power of God to salvation. Again, what we have to do is to be appealing to the community. We need to adjust ourselves in such a way so that we will remain relevant. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And you hear that. The gospel is the power of salvation. But when churches say, how can we be relevant in our time? What do they want to do? They want to make the preaching shorter. And I'm rushing as fast as I can. They want to make the preaching shorter. They want to make the singing contemporary. They want, when we have the Lord's Supper, to lower the lights. They want to make an appeal to the sensual. They want the preacher to be standing there, not in a suit and tie, but let's have torn blue jeans and a gold chain with a t-shirt. And by the way, there's no way in the world I'm going to look like that guy. Just can't do it. He's too young and hip, and I'm not. But I want you to notice that this particular example, to show you what I'm talking about, is from an article that came on a website called Complex.com, which is a pop culture website. And this particular article, which is titled Men of the Cloth, The New Wave of Stylish Pastors Changing the Way We Look at Christianity, it was a style feature. And you talk about, we want to change the way we look at Christianity, and what you're talking about is a man who stands up there with chukka boots and torn jeans and looking cool. And the point is that individuals, that appeals to them, especially millennials, they look at that and they say, hey, that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. That's the kind of individual that I want to listen to. And you'll notice the tagline in this particular article. With a fresh approach to both dress and doctrine, and famous friends like Justin Bieber and Kanye West, two upstanding and strong Christians, any of us would think that. But these ministers are making the Bible thump. Let me tell you something. If either Kanye West or Justin Bieber were to hear a gospel preacher proclaim the whole counsel, it would do one of two things. It would either cause them to repent with a bitter heart and godly sorrow at the ungodliness that is present in their music and their actions, or else they would act with derision toward the individual who is proclaiming. And that doesn't matter whether it's a man wearing blue jeans or a three-piece suit. If that individual who is mentioned up there, who basically says, I want to talk about people's personal problems, asking about homosexuality. Well, when I come to preach, I'm not going to deal with those things that are of a personal nature. I want to just share a message that will be uplifting. Those kinds of things. That's the attitude that they have. I want to read you a quote from that article very quickly before we go on. Because this kind of pandering that we see, what they're basically saying is, you know, these guys that dress like this, and these churches that have the praise bands up on the stage, and this hip new approach to things, they said millennials are flocking to these churches, flocking to these people. It's amazing how successful they are. And they said perhaps Christianity does need to have maybe a reno with regard to their image, renovation with regard to their image. Because, now notice a quote from the article, by at least some measures, the Christian faith could use a shakeup, because according to a survey conducted by the Pew Research Center in May, the percentage of American adults who call themselves Christians has sunk from 78% in 2007 to 70%, 4% down in the last 10 years. Conversely, the number of adults who are religiously unaffiliated, either atheist, agnostic, nothing in particular, it's risen from 16% to 23%. That's a 7% change over that same period. And that older millennials born between 81 and 98 age, they're less likely to adopt religion. So what are we saying? Well, religion is becoming less relevant to individuals in society, so what do we need to do? We need to compromise. We need to pander. We need to change our image. We need to do something that appeals to them. What did Paul say? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The proclamation of the gospel that saves souls. But individuals do not trust in that power, and so they make this kind of appeal. We could go on and very quickly make the second point, and that is, or the third point, the lack of faith in the gospel to effect change. And that's why we have the world saying, you know, we're going to have to be relevant in order to keep our young people. We're going to have to entertain them. We're going to have these youth groups, and we're going to have these social activities. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Let me ask you the question. If you've got a youth group, a group of young people in a particular congregation, and you want to affect in them the transformation of their mind, how are you going to do it? Are you going to do it with a 15-minute Devo before you have pizza and watch a TV show? Are you going to do it by taking them on a ski trip? Or are you going to do it by the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord? The world is not going to be transformed by turning the church into a social institution. Whether that emphasis is eradicating poverty or whether it is by entertaining teenagers. It's going to be transformed by the preaching of the gospel. Work of the church is not social. So we want to emphasize finally, the final point is the most important of all in this lesson. It's the only relevant consideration. And that is, as a problem with the social gospel movement, ultimately it's because it's not authorized by God. The things that are being done religiously today in order to appeal to the community, they are not authorized in Scripture. The church is a social institution, or being involved in social institutions, I don't care if they're hospitals, schools, businesses, governments, indigent homes, whatever. That's without scriptural authority. We need to let the church be the church. We've talked about what the church is authorized to do in engaging with the community, that of evangelism. We could add to that that we're to edify one another. There is a limited scope of benevolence, as indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and other places. But churches building gyms, cafeterias, playgrounds, there's no scripture for that. That's not authorized by God. Churches joining softball leagues, having fundraisers for youth ski trips, having slumber parties with pizza and movies, there's no scripture for that. Churches building institutions, homes, businesses, there's no scripture for that. Now, you say, but those are good works, and they rightly are stated as good works. We're not saying that they're unworthy pursuits. It's simply not a pursuit that God intends for the church to be involved in. I mean, if you, as an individual, want to play sports and engage in other recreation, that's good. Paul said, a bodily exercise profits a little. It does some good. Go and do that. If you, as a parent, want to provide socializing for your kids, you have school, you have Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, you have youth sports leagues, you have city playgrounds and a myriad of other things. There are institutions, organizations, and groups out there all over the place that want to help you socialize your kids and afford them recreation. Do you want to establish a school? Go for it. A business? Do it. A social institution to help your fellow man? Then that's just fine. We are to love our neighbor. We're to do good to others. Let the church be the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has a very specific focus that is so important. You remember in Acts chapter 6, as in that particular case, the church was losing its focus because you had some widows who were being neglected in the benevolent activity of that church. And so they said, hey, apostles, you need to listen to us. Our widows are being neglected. What are we supposed to do about it? What did the apostles say? It's not a good idea for us to leave the word to serve tables. And so they appointed 7 men of good reproach to do that work. Or good reputation to their approach. Above reproach. But let the church be the church. The importance of the church in doing the work God has intended it to do. I'm amazed. When you look at some of these big churches with all of these ministers. They have minister of education. And they have a minister of singles. And a minister of seniors. And a youth minister. And all of these kinds of things. And if you go to them and ask them what their work is, what it primarily is involved in doing is coordinating events for the purpose of socialization so that we can be a family and a community. And I just ask that each of us consider that and look at the biblical pattern that we have, that which is found in New Testament Scripture, as to how they did it in the first century. They weren't concerned about those kinds of things. The home was the home. And society is society. The church is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's all we appeal to when we engage the community. Let the church be the church. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, the question is, how do we engage the community? We talked up to this point in time about the way to not do that. And it's easy for us to decry the abuses of the religious world. The fact is, brethren, if we as a congregation of God's people are not engaging the community, then we're not doing the work God gave us to do. As we indicated, the importance of evangelism. Paul, he went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel there. We're told in verse 4 of the text, Acts 17 and verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined them. But understand, If we go out in the world, we want this appeal. We want to engage in the community, and we want to grow as a result of that. We want to convert souls to Christ. We want the congregation to become a stronger and a larger congregation as souls are saved. Understand this. When you go out and proclaim the gospel message to the lost, you're not going to be popular. Yeah, there are a great number. We're told there in Thessalonica that a great number of the Gentiles, the devout Greeks, that they joined Paul and Silas. But in that same context, the very next verse, verses 5 and 6, notice this. The Jews were not persuaded, and they became envious. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob. And they set all of the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." You think, was the church popular in Thessalonica? They're dragging people out of their houses and saying this, where this gospel is being preached in other places, it's turning everything upside down. Now that wasn't a compliment, was it? What they're saying, these people need to be stopped because what's happening elsewhere, it's happening here and we don't like it. You have any congregation that says, our purpose, our desire is to package ourselves in such a way as the community will see us and the community will like us. And they'll be will be appealing to them. They'll want to be coming and want to be a part of it. Let's have softball teams. Let's have community trash pickup. Let's have concerts. And let's have picnics because the community will like us. No, let's preach the gospel. And as we preach the gospel, there will be some who will respond and seek and desire salvation. But you need to understand that if we do that, there is a big section, a big segment of our society that will be upset. They won't like the fact that we're turning the world upside down. And they will oppose us as a result of it. That's our lot. We are God's children. The world hates the light lest its deeds be exposed, but we proclaim that precious gospel. We do it to the saving of souls. That's the work of the Lord's church. That's the way that we're to engage with the community. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. I knew I had a lot of material to cover. I covered it as quickly as I could. Others probably could have done it more quickly, but that's the best I could do. We do appreciate very much your kind consideration of these words. If you have any questions about what we've talked about today, then feel free to talk to me about those. But keep in mind this idea that we are constrained by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you can come up with some idea or something for us to do that is a part of the Lord's work and His plan in order to engage the community, I'm all for it. But if all you have is, "And I think so," or "It seems to me," or "This would be good," without any reference to what God has to say, then it's simply something we cannot do. We are constrained by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here, who's not a child of God, that you might become one. Wasn't the primary purpose of our lesson, but we would be remiss if we did not make that opportunity available. If you are here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are sorry for your sins and desirous of turning to Him, we ask that you come forward and confess before those assembled today your belief and faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that, help you in any way to answer that invitation call, we offer it to you now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.